I've been watching a television series called Arrow. For anyone who hasn't seen it, the main character is a guy named Oliver Queen. He's a Robin Hood meets Batman vigilante, all right? So he's the son of a deceased billionaire who uses his resources to fight crime, primarily white-collar crime, that the police department can't touch. It's quite entertaining, I admit that, but one thing that stood out to me is this line that gets thrown around. Oliver gets referred to as part of the 1%, implying he's richer than 99% of people on Earth, and he's a billionaire. Of course, it's true, but it's not the whole truth. This last Christmas, we did a series titled Advent Conspiracy. Some of you will remember it. It centered around the fact that we in the West are all exceptionally rich. In fact, if your gross monthly income is $1,000 a month, your standard of living is higher than 90% of every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And that's amazing, because $12,000 a year doesn't sound like a lot of money to us, but it is on a global scale. What's even more surprising is that if you make $50,000 a year, you qualify to join Oliver Queen in the richest 1% of everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth. So that means that basically everyone here is between the richest 1% and 10% of humanity. Remarkable. It's quite a statistic, but what's a more sobering statistic is that on average, the richer a person is, the higher percentage of their money they spend on themselves, and the less they give away. In 2010, the Fraser Institute of Research found that percentage-wise, Canada is among the least generous nations on Earth, giving on average per capita a dismal 0.68% of our total income away to charity. Why is this? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That means money always seeks to be the king in our lives, and as a nation full of rich kids, we are particularly vulnerable to this danger. Those of us who've pledged our lives to following Christ aren't free from this either. In fact, we find ourselves torn. We want to honor Christ with our resources, and I think that's true for us here, but we also feel the need to provide the best we can afford for our children, whether that's the right school, the right clothes, the right house. Of course, on top of this, we seek our comfort. Sometimes we make financial decisions based on Christ's reason, but the next moment we do things out of fear of what those around us will think. And this means that Canada is a scary place to be a Christian. Jesus said, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Scary place to be a Christian. But this isn't a bad news sermon. This is a good news sermon. There is hope that I want to tell you about, even for those of us who were born rich beyond the imagination of the vast majority of the world. Instead of giving ourselves to money, we can choose to give ourselves to godliness. So, today we're continuing our series, Celebration of Discipline. The spiritual disciplines are tools that we've been looking at that Christians have at our disposal that allow us to follow Paul's command to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young pastor in the church in Ephesus. So friends, what this means is that if you are a Christian, you control your level of godliness. It's up to you. your being the godliest person here or just fitting in with everyone else in the culture outside is dependent on whether or not you decide to train yourself. And training requires great effort. So it's important just to say out front that we don't train ourselves because training is fun. It isn't. We train ourselves for the reward it promises. Young hockey stars, they train for the chance to make the NHL, to play the game with the best in the world, and of course to take home an insane paycheck. And Christians train for the joy of getting what God has for us. That's why we train. Hebrews tells us no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I've said this before, but it needs repeating. I am not preaching works salvation. Grace starts with God, and it comes down to us free of charge. We don't deserve the grace that we receive. But when it hits us, it changes the way that we live. And the way that we live then is the evidence that we have been saved. So we train ourselves in godliness, taking up the challenge to work out our salvation. Work out the salvation that you've received. Now, our journey through the disciplines began with training ourselves to read Scripture and meditate and pray, and the challenge was to read through the New Testament in 60 days. And I have to say that a lot of you have taken up this challenge, and I'm really quite excited about that. If you still want to get on board, you can pick up a copy outside on the table out there afterwards. It's just a checklist, a daily reading checklist. Maybe you lost your copy, or your wife put the grocery list on it, or something like that. Pick up a new copy just out there. And again, if you started this but you've missed a couple of days now, I just want to encourage you not to beat yourself up, all right? Nobody starts training themselves in a discipline already proficient at it. So pick it up where you left off and keep going. Don't give up the training because the reward is worth it, all right? Can you just turn to the person beside you and say, don't give up training. All right, I know. All right. 2 weeks ago, we shifted our way from the inward disciplines towards some outward disciplines. So these are disciplines that we practice in relationship with each other. And we looked first at training ourselves to submit. Now, submission is a dirty word in our culture. We think submission is something that's forced on the weak. But the biblical picture of submission is not something for the weak at all. The strongest and most powerful man who ever lived, not Samson, but Jesus, was a man of submission. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the moment of his arrest, Jesus chose submission over self-defense, telling Peter, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Can you imagine how things would have been different? How close the world was to apocalyptic Armageddon 2,000 years ago. A ragtag militia armed with clubs and spears shows up to capture Jesus, only to find themselves routed by legions of invincible angelic warriors at Jesus' command. That would have changed history, all right. For the worse. Friends, Jesus was not weak. He had the power, but he sheathed it to lay his life down in submission to his Father's will. And he did this because while he knew that the cross was before him and that was not fun, he also knew that the reward of doing God's will is always worth the cost. That's why it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus lived for the Father's reward, and we can too. you can get the Father's reward. So today we're going to look at a second outward tool that we, in spite of our wealth, can use to train ourselves to be godly. The discipline of simplicity. The discipline of simplicity. You got to do this. Turn to your neighbor one more time and say, this is going to be fun. All right. Okay, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today, the big idea that's going to guide us through our text is as follows. Training in godly simplicity brings the reward of life that is truly life. That's the big idea that we're going to follow. Now, in this passage, Paul doesn't specifically use the words godly simplicity, but in verse 6, he speaks of godliness with contentment, and that's being satisfied with what we have rather than always seeking to get more, and I've defined that as living simply or simplicity, and I'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along. So let's pick this up in verse 3 or 2.5, as it may be, in this letter. So this is at the end of Paul's letter to Timothy. He's been advising Timothy to teach people how to relate to each other in the church, what errors to avoid in theology. And so then, in verse 2.5, he says this, these are the things that you are to teach and insist on. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise than what Paul has been teaching, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels, and words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Here's where we're going to really start focusing today. These people, so he's talking to these people who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, I want to start by defining godly simplicity for you. Godly simplicity means choosing to live with less in order to seek the kingdom of God first. Let me say that one more time. Right? Godly simplicity means choosing to live with less in order to seek the kingdom of God first. But before we unpack exactly what this might look like, we need to examine three things that godly simplicity is not. All right? So first and most obviously, godly simplicity means not living extravagantly. Not living extravagantly. Now, probably none of us here think of ourselves as living extravagantly. It's the negative of, kind of a negative word. A few really in the world think of themselves this way. But it is essential to realize that extravagance is not defined by driving a $100,000 sports car. That's not what defines extravagance. But rather, extravagance is when the percentage of your income that you spend on yourself is close to 100%. All right? Extravagance then doesn't matter how much money you have, it's dependent on the percentage of your income that you spend on yourself. In Canada, the cultural expectation is that we live as extravagantly as possible. We max out our credit cards to live just beyond what we can afford. We want to drive the nicest car and live in the nicest house and wear the nicest clothing and buy the best that we can for our kids, of course, to prove that we love them, right? And, of course, we like our own comfort. When we've done this, we know that we've arrived. This kind of pressure has put the average Canadian in $27,131 of consumer debt. That doesn't include your mortgage if you have one. And since nobody takes out a loan to give to charity, we can be pretty safe to say that while Canada is one of the richest countries on earth, what we have done is spread ourselves so thin seeking our new luxuries that we can't afford to put any more of our money towards seeking God's kingdom first. That is what has happened to Canada. Is that you? Is that you? But to people like average Christian Canadians, Paul says this: instruct those who are rich, that's you, that's me, in the present world, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If we are going to be godly, we must free up our wealth to bless those around us. And so the challenge of embracing godly simplicity is to understand, first of all, just how much we have, and then to choose to give some of our luxuries up in order to put more of our money towards seeking God's kingdom first. Godly simplicity. So godly simplicity first means choosing not to live extravagantly, consuming close to 100% of your resources. Secondly, godly simplicity means not believing that our godliness has led to the wealth that we have. All right? Not believing that our godliness has led to the wealth that we have. And this is what Paul addresses in verse 5, where he talks to those who believe that godliness is a means to financial gain. So some Ephesians believed that their wealth was evidence of their godliness, and it was being rewarded. Others believed that they could use godliness to get riches. The words we use, of course, to describe this error are the health and wealth gospel. This is not a new thing. It's 2,000 years old. But notice, Paul doesn't just say these people are wrong. He actually says they've been robbed of the truth. Do you see that at the bottom of verse 5? Who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These people have been robbed. They're poorer because of this mistaken thought. Now, most of us know that the Bible does not promise that following God will make you healthy or wealthy. And so we despise suit-wearing, you know, especially white suit-wearing, holy water-selling televangelists. We don't like those guys. But actually, the danger is closer to home than we think. In fact, you and I may be living out the health and wealth gospel. You and I. Here's the test. Here's the test. If you have ever looked down on someone who was begging or homeless and thought, if only they worked hard like I do, or was wiser with my money like I am, they wouldn't be in this spot. Have you ever had those thoughts? I have. But actually, this judgment is a form of the health and wealth gospel. At its core, this belief is grounded in the supposition that our goodness or wisdom or godliness has earned us what we have. But the reality is quite the opposite. Yes, many of us have worked hard. We should. But our ability to earn is largely dependent on factors well outside our control. How many of you chose what country you were born into? How many of you chose what color of skin you had? How many of you chose how intelligent you are? How many of you have chosen how healthy you are? Yet, all of these factors have been essential in getting us to the place we are financially. We have what we have not because we are godly, but because God has decided to give us the responsibility of stewarding His wealth to build His kingdom. We have what we have because God has given us the responsibility to use His wealth to build His kingdom. That's how you got your money. That's what your money is for. And so in verse 17, skip down to verse 17, read what Paul says there. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, right? I did this myself. Nor to put their hope in their wealth. My money's my security, my RRSPs, which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So, second, godly simplicity means not arrogantly believing that we have earned the resources we have, but instead seeing them as an enjoyable responsibility God has provided us with. Now, there's at least one more thing that godly simplicity is not. Some of you may have heard of a woman named Hetty Green, no relation to Sherry Green. She was the wealthiest woman in America at the advent of the 20th century, so 1901. She was worth the equivalent of $4 billion at her death, but she died with a terrible nickname. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street. Not a name I want. She gained this title by never wasting and never giving away a cent. So Green never turned on her hot water. She wore the same old black dress and overcoat all the time. Legend has it that every morning she ate oatmeal cooked on the radiator in the small office she rented where she didn't pay for heat. When her son Ned broke his leg, she tried to have him treated at a free hospital for the poor. But when she was discovered, she stormed off. Her son's leg never healed properly, and later in life he had to have it amputated. Now, Hetty Green lived a simple life below her means, but she did not live a godly life, right? And so I want to make very clear that simplicity for simplicity's sake, or simplicity for the purpose of storing away money for our own future safety, serves no godly function. Just because you might be tight with your money does not mean you're using your resources in a God-honoring way. Godly simplicity, alternatively, means intentionally choosing to live with less in order to seek God's kingdom first. And so in contrast to living extravagantly, in contrast to believing that we've earned what we have and so are entitled to it, and in contrast to simplicity for any other reason than seeking God's kingdom first, Paul urges Timothy and us to train ourselves in godly simplicity. And Paul urges us towards this not because living on less than we have is fun, all right? It's not. Disciplines aren't fun, but because the reward is worth it. Paul says, training in godly simplicity brings the reward of life that is truly life. Look with me now at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Throughout this series, we've been stressing that the spiritual disciplines are not ends in themselves. Christians are not called to train ourselves to be godly because it's good. But we're actually called to seek a reward. We're called to seek a reward. In verse 6, Paul could have easily said, Timothy, oppose those people who think of godliness as a means to financial gain. Just do what's right because it's good. Christians shouldn't be motivated by profit. But he doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. Instead, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is the way to incredible profit. And it comes when we're content with simplicity rather than greedy for riches. Friends, when your godliness frees you from the desire to get rich and helps you to be content with what you have, then your godliness is tremendously profitable. In chapter 4, Paul said, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness that overcomes the desire for more money results in great spiritual wealth, worth way more than any other kind, both in this life and in the life to come. And this is the reward of life that's truly life. Do you want that? Do you want to live a life that is truly life? William Wallace said, "All men die, but few men really live." Can you see that temporarily giving up some of the luxuries that we've lavished on ourselves that disappear, the joy of that disappears overnight, leaves us desperate for more? Can you see that that would be worth giving up in order to have life that's truly life? If you're hungry for that kind of life, look at Paul's challenge to rich people like us in verse 18. "Command them," Paul says, "to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they," the people at Fort George, "will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul says, life that is truly life is a treasure. It's a reward worth pursuing. And the way to gain this reward is by training ourselves in godly simplicity. So, what does godly simplicity look like for us as individuals and for us as a church? I want to start with two challenges to us as individuals or families. First, ask yourself this, and I'd encourage you, if you got a little piece of paper, you can write these questions down and hit these up on the way as you drive home today. All right? So I've got a couple of questions for us as individuals and then for us as a church, and you've got note paper on the back of your prayer sheet if you want. So here's the questions. Ask yourselves. So this is, if you're single, you can ask yourself, or you can ask yourselves, your family together. How can we push back against the North American dream for more? How can we push back against the North American dream for more, freeing ourselves, myself or ourselves as a family, up, freeing up our resources to seek God's kingdom first? How? How can we do it? How can we push back against the North American dream for more in favor of freeing up our resources to seek God's kingdom first? How could we do it? How could we do it? Now, I'm not, in this instance, advocating selling everything that you have and giving it to the poor. I'm not advocating that, though we should not assume that none of us are called to that. But I am advocating making a plan with your spouse, perhaps with your children, to live on less than you currently do with the goal of giving more away. I am challenging that. How might we do this? How could you do this as a family? So first, I would say research a cause worth supporting. So last Christmas, we highlighted organizations like World Vision or Living Water International, but if you don't like those ones, really the options are limitless. If you have a family, this is something I heard of, consider taking your kids, when they're the right age, on a mission trip to a third world country, to an orphanage or something like that. Perhaps, or support and volunteer together at a food bank here, our homeless shelter here in town. So agreeing together on a cause worth supporting is important because it guards you from taking on simplicity for simplicity's sake. That's not what this is about, all right? Not going home and telling your kids, well, you got $10 allowance last month, now you're only getting $5. Right? That's not the point. The point is to free up our resources to seek God's kingdom first. How could we do that as a family? After you've chosen a cause, set up a plan for how you might finance your support. So we're wealthy here, but rather than deciding as a family, we're just going to put $50 a month towards a charity of our choice. Don't do that. Instead, choose things in your life that you could cut back on and put that money into a separate account. So this is where the challenge lies for us wealthy Canadians. It would not be hard for most of us to just set aside an extra $50 to give to charity. I can do that. But the point is to train ourselves in godly simplicity for the purpose of seeking God's kingdom first. So that might mean going to Starbucks only once a week and putting the second Starbucks trip into a separate account. Or deciding to buy your next shirt, not all your shirts, but just your next shirt at Value Village instead of going to the Gap. Right? Put the difference into a separate account. If you have kids, I'd encourage you to let them come up with ideas as to how you as a family might do this. It's going to get them excited about what you're taking on, but also kids have spent way less time saturated in the culture than us adults. And so they're often more faith-filled, right? Faith of a child. They're faith-filled and often more generous than we are. So let your kids challenge you here. By giving something up in order to give more away, you'll be practicing godly simplicity in order to seek God's kingdom first. Verse 19 says, there is an incredible reward when we do this. Actually, it's a reward that all of us want. It's an eternally valuable reward. You know, Paul has his eyes clearly set on the essential. He's always focused on what truly matters. And so here, he's most concerned with rich kids' salvation. He knows that rich people like us run a great risk of loving money and ending up robbed of eternal life and pierced with many griefs, and he does not want that for us. So friends, I encourage you, seek this reward. Seek it. In spite of how wealthy we are, choose to train yourself in godly simplicity to gain the reward of life that's truly life. Second challenge for us as individuals. Might seem a little bit surprising, but you can write this one down on your paper as well. Ask yourself, am I using the abilities and gifts I've been given to maximize my earning potential so that I'm able to give as much away as possible? Am I using the abilities and gifts that I've been given to maximize my earning potential so that I'm able to give as much away as possible? Now, this might seem a little bit surprising, but look at verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Many people misquote these verses saying, money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say that, does it? Notice that the error here is the desire to get rich and the love of money. Money itself is not evil. There is nothing wrong with having lots of money in and of itself. If there was, we'd be in really big trouble. But I think this is important to point out because in my younger years, I thought that the warnings about money that we find in the Bible, and there are lots of them, meant that to be a Christian required a voluntary vow of poverty. I felt guilty for the fact that I'd been born in Canada and into the situation that I find myself in, but this is a great mistake. Verse 17 says, God has richly provided us everything for our enjoyment. God doesn't want you to be poor. Rather, he wants us to use all the resources we have been gifted with the ability to collect to build his kingdom. That's what he wants. And so, if he's gifted you with a mind for business, then you'd be burying your talent in the ground if you do not invest what you have in order to put yourself in a position where you're able to provide greatly for those around you. So, as an individual or a family, ask yourself, is there any way that we together can make more money than we currently do in order not to be rich? In order to give more away, make that your focus and train yourself there. Finally, I think there's an implication here for us as a church family as well. Statistically, if you're a member here at Fort George Baptist Church or at another church and you attend weekly, you give much more to charity than the average Canadian, more than three times the national average, in fact. And of course, most of our giving ends up right here at church. Now, and there's nothing bad about that. But churches, many churches, in fact, have started to realize that similar to us as individuals, our churches in North America have fallen into spending most of our money on ourselves. The budget at Fort George Baptist Church is 2014 is a little over $170,000. It's a lot of money. If you're a member here, and I encourage you, this is a great reason to want to be a member here, then you get to choose how that money gets spent. But the question we should ask is this: are we spending most of our resources on ourselves as a church? Or can we say that the way we spend our money proves that we collectively are seeking God's kingdom first? Just two brief thoughts. Perhaps we need to ask this: how can we use our building more during the week? How can we use our building more during the week to build God's kingdom right here? How can we use it more? Since currently, just keeping the lights on, paying the taxes and the mortgage takes up a lot of our yearly budget, and we currently use it just a couple hours a week for ourselves. For ourselves. Second, and I say this a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think it needs to be said, another one of the major expenses here at church is yelling at you this morning. So when it comes to making the budget for next year, ask yourselves as a church, you know, does the pastor need an increase? Or could we use this money somewhere else? Your pastor spends most of his time with you. Could we use it somewhere else? The point's this: training in godly simplicity brings the reward of life that is truly life. I want that reward. I want to get that reward, and I want to be a part of a church that gets that reward. So train yourselves as individuals and as a church in godly simplicity. Pray with me. Jesus, our culture does not tell us to do this. Everything in this is absolutely in opposition to everything that our culture values. We like to live extravagantly. It's a status symbol. It makes us feel good about ourselves. We believe that we are the reason that we are rich. And those of us who do live simply often live simply for ourselves. Jesus, your word is to train ourselves in godly simplicity. In a simplicity that would lend itself to freeing up more of our resources to seek your kingdom first. And I pray for myself, and I pray for us as a church. God, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? This would take a miracle. It would take a selfless miracle in our hearts to make this happen. But Jesus, I ask for that miracle for myself, and I ask it for our church. Work in us. Don't pass us by, because we want the reward. We want to live life that is truly life. We want to be part of a church that is not just a dead church, but it is alive with true life. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and work in our midst. Don't give up on us. We want to look like Jesus. We pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.